long at the sovereignty of God. This is part one of it. I know today's title is really not that fashionable. It's like almost like Puritans, the way they write really long titles, and sounds almost boring, right? So today I want to go over the sovereignty of God, really laying the foundation. We're looking at the definition, then whether or not the sovereignty of God is an attribute of God. And also we're going to consider the method. How do we prove this attribute is true, the sovereignty of God? I do want to say that the attribute, the sovereignty of God, some Christians question it or they limit the sovereignty of God. So we want to consider the method also as well. And if you guys have known me for a while, when it comes to theology or apologetics, I really love discussing the method, theological method, because I think when we consider the theological method, when we're sound, then all the conclusion will follow. But oftentimes when people err, it's not just that they err, that they make error from reading the scriptures. Oftentimes they have a wrong method, right? Something that would say, I'm going to reinterpret the scripture that way. And I think sometimes it's effective when we witness. I think effective evangelists and effective apologists also say, okay, what is it that's driving their method? By the way, I think it also makes us more loving, because even though they might be wrong, sometimes even when people are wrong, they're really overemphasizing one truth over another. And you can see, okay, wow, they want to really preserve this part of the truth of God. And then they err in wanting to defend that part, but not being balanced. And then you see, okay, there's an error of their method. And then, therefore, it came to a bad conclusion. So I think in some sense, it should make us even love people more, not just use it as a good way to club people down to be a better apologist, but I think it makes us much more pastoral in the sense that we're more caring and shepherding and effective in even pointing out what's wrong. But hopefully, the love of God drives us with that, okay? Then I want to look at one part of God's sovereignty, which is the efficacy of God's control, okay? As an introduction, let me read this again. As an introduction to God's sovereignty, we should consider some definitions of God's sovereignty, whether or not it's an attribute of God. Some people say it's not. Discuss the method, how we're going to demonstrate that it's true that God is sovereign. And the last part is we're actually finally then opening up the scripture to look at the efficacy, that is, God is effective in his control. His plan will be carried out. So to begin with, anyone want to know what is God's sovereignty? What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? Or we're talking about the sovereignty of God. Eric Koch, you want to take a stab at it? Okay, his foreknowledge and his control. Okay, yeah. We definitely begin with his control, but it's more than his control, right? We often don't think of God's sovereignty. Most Christians don't think of it as a bad news. So there's aspect of his goodness in his control, right? Where we think, oh, wow, God is sovereign. It's something to be praised and stuff like that. Okay, okay, that's good. So before we begin this definition, one of the authors I really like, A.W. Pink, a lot of his things are for free because he's an older guy, but I find him pretty good, biblical. He shares a lot of truth that sometimes are very uncomfortable, but it's biblical, but it makes us grow to become more godly, okay? So A.W. Pink lamented in the early part of the 20th century. He wrote this book probably around 1920s. He wrote, "But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is in many quarters to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we have borrowed a phrase for one of the dead languages." And it blows my mind away. This was written 100 years ago in this book called The Sovereignty of God. He's saying most people don't even understand or appreciate the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it's true. 1920s is when a lot of churches went liberal. The mainline denominations have gone astray, okay? In what is called the liberalism and fundamentalism divide, or modernism and evangelical divide. And he's talking about, wow, this term most people don't even know. I think how much more so it's true today, right? When you actually think about it, there's nothing new under the sun. People watering down doctrines of truth of God didn't just happen today. We often think, oh, it is, and we lament on it, and we think it's only today because we see all these people on Facebook complain about it, but it's true. Actually, if you look at New Testament and Old Testament, people have already strayed away from the biblical truths really early on. If you look at almost all the letters of in the New Testament, so many of them focus, among many things, you know, it's pastoral, you know, flee from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 5, but often corrects doctrine. People already held to false beliefs already early on, okay? So I want to point that out. That's why it's important to define God's attribute, because it's oftentimes not talked about, but I would even say it's also attacked by many Christians today. Many Christians want, genuine Christians, I would say, are believers, want to put a limitation that's unbiblical to God's control. So I want to begin first with definitions, various theologians. I want to begin with Wayne Grudem, because oftentimes that's most people, if they have a systematic theology book, they have Wayne Grudem, okay? He defines it as God's sovereignty is his exercise of his rule. I don't know why it has a 9 there. I accidentally have that. As, I think that was a parenthesis, as sovereign or king over his creation. Okay, so basically his sovereignty means his rule as king, right? Bruce Ware, God plans and carries out his perfect will as he alone knows it is best over all that is in heaven and earth, and he does so without failure or defeat. So sovereignty is really a statement about God's control over all that is, his ruling all over all that is, and his planning and executing of that plan. He plans and he carries out a perfect will. And then A.W. Pink gives a very, I think, worshipful definition. I like, actually, if you read the book, he says, what is God's sovereignty? And it goes on his whole paragraph. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that, but there's an aspect where he's really, he's not just writing this a dry academic definition. It should really prompt us to worship God, okay? Simply put, how I would just simply say God's sovereignty is his self-control, that is, he's ruling over himself, and his control or his rule over all things. Okay, over all things. I added a part of God's self-rule of himself or self-control too, because it's not that he just controls all things, but that he's not controlled by, ruled by anything else too. I think that's important. Okay, oftentimes when people today attack God's sovereignty among Christians in theology or philosophical theology circle, is oftentimes they say God has to obey this or that. Okay, so that's why I add that important aspect to his rule. Although if you read all, most theology book, good ones, they would often describe it, but they might not be explicit about his self-control or self-rule of himself, okay, as part of the definition. So I want to begin going on. The second point is God's sovereignty an attribute of God. Now, God is sovereign, just like the way, same way God is love, but for some reason, some theologians would say God's sovereignty is really not an attribute. It's really not a characteristics of God. There, like I note here, there are some theologians who do not think the sovereignty of God is an attribute. And I think really the first guy I could find that really started saying this was actually Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge is a name it's good to remember, because today most theology book is actually based upon his, or they're interacting with his work. His is what I would say is a classic, his work on theology. He was from Princeton back in the day when it was still solid. Today, Princeton Seminary and University is no longer Christian. By the way, it's funny thing is, when you look at a lot of Ivy League school back then, the religion began...
Yeah, they were smart.
They were smart, you said?
I said they were start... Most of the Ivy Leagues were started as Christian. And specifically, even seminaries, a lot of times.
Yeah, they were actually very solid. They were Christian. Princeton Seminary began, was originally... the Presbyterian began to say, you know what? We need our pastors to be educated. If you go back in time 200 years ago, most village, the smartest guy in the village, people would often say, is a pastor or maybe the local judge, right? Not just only in the Bible, but often would have a well-rounded education of everything else. And that's how Princeton Seminary and University began, was so that the pastor would realize all of things in the world belongs to God, and he's well-rounded also, the university. And then seminary is to be stronger in the language. Matter of fact, back then, seminaries, today, even John... MacArthur would often say, you know, seminary, as time goes on, as master seminary has been around for 30-something years, it almost seems like the quality has to be lower and lower, right, than as time goes on. But back then, in order to go to Princeton Seminary, you already have to take a test and pass your Greek and Hebrew, which is really crazy. Today, it's like, you know, it's like nobody, no seminary, no matter how academic, is, you know, in inner seminary, you have to pass your Greek and Hebrew for master divinity, which is really crazy back then. And people start seminary much more younger. Sometimes people start at 22. You know, today most guys start later, or even 18. And Jonathan Edwards, I think he was in his teens, which is a very different time era. Okay. So, anyways, Charles Hodge, Old Princeton, talks about that sovereignty is not a property of the divine nature, but a prerogative arising out of the perfection of the supreme being. So he doesn't see its attribute of God. If I could summarize what he's trying to say, it's really all of God's attribute of who God is, and this is how he performed things. He is sovereign. So Bruce Ware is a theologian that is alive today. I don't agree with him with everything, but I would say he is someone that I've definitely enjoyed. Andrew and I actually enjoy his work a lot. Andrew, in teaching his course in the country he's doing missions in, would often use his work. He's a very nice guy. When I was in seminary, once a year they would invite for 1 week intensive a scholar, an expert in a field, and he came to talk one winter break, and actually had lunch with him. Really great guy. Worth every penny we paid for our the food. Even though we disagree, I feel like I learned from him. And he's not a heretic. He's one of us, Christian. But I feel like when I disagree, like, wow, it is someone you really learn from also as well. And you become, even the view you hold, become more sharpened.
This is Bruce Ware?
Yeah, Bruce Ware, yeah. He's very pastoral, because most theologians could be kind of, can I say it? Like, when they teach, even sometimes seminarians could fall asleep. But he's a preacher of a theologian. He's definitely a Baptist theologian. Like, he could preach also. Like, he's very pastoral, okay? So if you ever find his stuff on YouTube, it's very, very good, okay? So he also doesn't think sovereignty is really an attribute. He says, I'm including sovereignty as an attribute, although I'm really not convinced in its attribute per se or in of itself, right? It is almost always discussed within the section of attributes of God in the theology texts, and I've included it for that reason. But when you think about it, sovereignty is not so much an attribute as an expression of God's attributes for a particular function. It is really a functional idea. Sovereignty is rulership, reigning, control, governing. So it brings together a whole collection of attributes in order for God to be the sovereign, the ruler, overall. He has to be omnipotent. He has to have wisdom and knowledge. He has to have moral goodness. All of these things come to bear and focus on sovereignty as the God whose character is good, wise, powerful, holy. All these things come to bear in his ruling, leading, and governing over all that is. If I could summarize that long quote, he's saying that God's sovereignty is not so much an attribute, but it's rather all his attributes when they are functioning. That is, when it's doing something, then God is sovereign. And therefore, he is skeptical to say, following the line of Charles Hodge, to say, you know, God's sovereignty is really not an attributes or character, we would say, is God, but more of what God does. My response is, I do think it is an attribute. Why we're going over this is I don't want to see that this is just over fighting about words, but I think the reason why it's good to go over this is to actually sharpen our mind, so that when we go over some of the attributes of God, for instance, even character of God, Trinity, it's, I think the more we rigorously think about it, it might not be like, oh, it's just one point and it just proved that attributes God, but it doesn't benefit me. But I think sometimes the mind is like a muscle. So many times I think when we think of theology, we think of our mind when it comes to studying about God and God's word is like, it's like a warehouse, right? And I get this sometimes too. We think of studying God as like a warehouse. It's like we get all these truths from God. Oh, we saw one verse, one doctrine, one more session of Thursday, and then we put it in a warehouse to store in our brain as a brain, like warehouse group, so to speak. But I think the best way to think of our brain in studying theology is more like a muscle, right? So it's not like we overfill it, but it's more like a muscle. The more weight you lift, what? It doesn't mean now you're done, but now you exercise it more so that when you do shepherd someone, when you do teach, when you do evangelize, and when someone engages in apologetics, that is, you have to explain Christian truth to a hostile audience. Hostile, what I mean by that is they're unbelieving, they're questioning, skeptical. Then I think sometimes you're able to be clear with that. And even, I was telling Dave the other week, sometimes when I evangelize, even sometimes I see guys that are very bright, they come attack, but I think sometimes they end up being destroyed. It's not because they're not smart, part of it, sometimes they harden themselves to God, but I think sometimes also because they're not used to thinking rigorously about the things of God, and then they make errors that they would never make in their math class or English class, right? It's because, why? They're exhausted, and therefore they're now saying whatever, and then they're digging themselves the more hole for themselves to be buried in. So I want to exercise this. I do believe it's God's attribute. The reason why is this. Just because God's sovereignty arises out of his being doesn't mean it's not an attribute. When you think about it, God is perfect. Is perfection his attribute? His character? Would you say God's characteristics is perfect? who say it is, right? But when you think about it, perfection is really comes from all of God's attributes together, right? Of all his beings. And yet we would still say that is an attribute or characteristics we would describe of God. When we often say God is perfect, we mean all his attributes is perfectly fitted together, right? His love with his holiness or his goodness, right, fits together in the gospel. In that sense that sin is punished, but yet he loves us and he saves us, right? And all of that. So we'd say perfect in the sense that it fits all together. But yet no one would question that's an attribute of God. So I would say in the same way, as much as I love Charles Hodge and his writing, this is where I would disagree with Hodge. I would say it is an attribute. To say that it comes from all these other attributes is not a good reason to say it is not an attribute. Similar point, just like Ware says it is true, God's sovereignty brings together a whole collection of other attributes, such as good, wise, powerful, and holy, to quote from the passage earlier. But just because God's sovereignty depends on his goodness, the attribute of his goodness, his wisdom, and his power and holy, doesn't mean, therefore, it's not an attribute, because one of the things I hope you've been getting to realize is doctrines, as I like to teach systematic theology, every doctrine is interrelated, right? Every doctrine is interrelated. For example, and just because it's interrelated doesn't mean it's not an attribute or characteristics of God. Let me take for an example, you're following along on the outline. Take, again, the example of God's attribute being perfect. For God's attribute to be perfect, it also means he must be good, right? Because part of that he's perfect is he's good. And yet, perfection depends on his goodness. But yet, oftentimes also as well, the other way is also true. For God to be good, he also must be, what? Perfect, right? He must be perfect. Because scripture says, you know, we must be perfect, and our goodness is also, we must be fill all the law. That's why we're not good. But we must be perfect just as who is perfect? God is perfect, okay? So the goodness required for God is also perfection. Also as well. So notice, if I could just draw this on the board here real quick.
You want me to draw it?
Yeah, I know. I have really bad writing. Oh, man. Where's the marker? I think I just dropped it somewhere. Okay. It's okay. Yeah, I thought I did. Okay, it's okay. So oftentimes, if I could even... I got it there. But I lose pens.
Can you put it in your office?
Yeah. I'll draw it in, Jim. I'll sketch it, and Jim will fill it in. We'll have the pros do their spiritual gifts. So oftentimes we often think of foundations, right? Let's just say it is the foundation, the ground for God being good is that he's perfect. I don't know if that makes sense. No. Like, you know, this is a building, the foundation is God's goodness.
Oh, I see.
But usually it's actually sometimes the truth is some doctrines are...
His goodness springs from his perfection.
Yeah.
I see.
But sometimes it's also or relying or presupposes or requires this to be true. But the reality is also sometimes it's both. When we consider him being perfect, and, you know, it's also the other way is also true. What I'm trying to say is, they're interdependent, okay? They're interdependent. This isn't just only one way, okay? So I draw that is to say, just to make the point, that doctrines are independent. Just because doctrines are independent, that one has to be true in order for this to be true, that doesn't mean it's not an attribute. But another example I want to consider is God's love is, I think I went too far. Oh, yeah. God's love, or actually, no, one. Oh, yeah. Last week, if you guys remember, we look at the Seidi of God, which is a fancy way of saying, do you remember what that is?
I don't remember what that is.
That is the independence of God, right? That God does not need you and I in order for him to be God or anything else, okay? He has his own being without any help.
He's already perfect.
Yeah. Uh-huh. So, yeah, even touching that, if you notice... In order for him to be even a Seidi, it's already presupposing.
He's not even the same words as us.
Yeah, he's perfect already, right? Do you see how they're interrelated? I mean, they're nuanced. You could make a distinction, but they're all kind of
you know, they're foundation for one another. So the same way, if you guys remember even last week's outline, we've looked at God's aseity and how even it impacts and shapes God's grace, right? Part of God's grace is that we don't deserve something. He's doing it out of his own goodness, which is also aseity.
We're not in the same league.
Yeah, yeah. Shapes that, right? Like in the sense that it's not something we need. He needs to owe us, right? So there's the aseity of God. And yet, the aseity of God makes us, wow, grace is even more graceful when you understand, wow, we really don't, everything we do, we cannot say, you have to or else God. Mm-hmm. And even when he does, when we are lovingly obedient, he does bless us, it's still out of his grace, right? Do you see how the aseity of God, they're like foundations for one another, irreversible, you know, all of all that. Same thing with God's goodness, faithfulness, right? Like goodness, he's good in himself. Nobody tells him what to do. He himself defines what is good. He holds himself accountable. Not, you know, you and I can't go to him and say, oh, I'm going to hold you. I'm going to be your accountability partner, God. It doesn't work that way, right?
No,
it's the other way around. So the independence. So do you see how each one shape each other and it actually magnifies other part and they are interdependent, okay?
We're not the one that's judging him.
Yeah.
He's the one that's judging
exactly,
us.
Right? So the aseity of God is that God, you know, part of him to be independent is that he has to be good himself. And also the other way around, for him to truly be good, we also mean in the sense that he must be independent. He's not depending on you guys, all of us, to tell him what to do. So because doctrines are interrelating, nobody would say aseity is not an attribute. I just want to show that all doctrines are interrelated.
We owe us. We owe him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Josh, you had a question?
I don't have an outline.
Okay, you don't have an outline? It's pretty late in the game.
Actually.
Go ahead.
I can just listen. I'll just
end this. Okay. Yeah. Well, here's the outline. I got.
It's in the outline.
Okay. Okay, here. Right here is where. Okay. So all that is to say. Anyway, just for the sake of time, I know we started a little later today. I do see it is God's attribute. I went on a little bit in the next point three. It is not true that God's sovereignty are only functional. It actually describes God's characters also. The other attributes of God are also sovereign. Okay, so it's not just what Bruce Ware said. God's sovereignty is just only described what he does. But it's not just only what he does, but it's also who he is. For instance, when we think of God as love, okay, his love is sovereign in the sense that he's the one that decides to love, okay? He wasn't forced to, nor is there something in of us that he has to love, right? Because of our sinfulness, he himself freely, self-controlling himself to love. Do you see that?
Like it's not mechanical.
Yeah, it's not mechanical. So he is sovereign. He's not forced by circumstance or some kind of thing inside him that makes him have to love. It's who he is. It's this free control, free love. I know that has bad connotation, hippies and stuff, but really genuine free love, right? From that. So you see how it's not just only what he functions, but who he is. He is love, and his love is sovereign kind of love, okay? Another example is his power. When we say God is omnipotent, that is, he's all-powerful, his power doesn't mean that someone else can control him, right? So it's a sovereign kind of power, even his omnipresence.
Another attribute that's all-encompassing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and another example I would also say is goodness. When God is good, he's good in himself, then he functions that. But even his goodness, no one has to tell him what to do, right? No one's ruling over him. So his kind of goodness is also sovereign. So do you see this is actually a description? It's almost attributes of the attributes. Now, it's not, sovereignty is not just only what God does or function. So it's actually, I would even say, an attribute. Let me stop at this point. Is there any questions or comments?
I just have a lot, but I'm
okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Actually, just for the purpose of tonight, we go through this, okay? And we'll discuss it more in personal conversation tonight in dinner or Ben Russell over Facebook or something, okay? So I want to go over how do we prove, I wrote God's goodness. This actually should be God's sovereignty in point D. Now, up to this point, you might say, wow, we haven't opened the Bible. But I think sometimes we have to set up all these things so that when we do look at the Bible, it is much more effective, right? Remove any roadblocks and obstacles and stuff. Since God's sovereignty is logically dependent upon his attributes of aseity, goodness, wisdom, all-powerful, and holiness, if these things are all true from Scripture, then establish what? That he's sovereign. But we don't have to wait for many weeks when we get to these attributes to show that. I think another way is also the fact that we look at Scripture, is his control, is God's control effective? And of course, we see God's control is very effective. And also, what is the scope of his control? Is it he only controls some people? Does he control some things? Or does he control all things? So that's how we're going to break it up. Today, we're looking at God's control is effective. And then next week, we'll look at God's control over all things, okay? God's control over all things, the universal in scope. So the efficacy of God's control is simply to say that God, wow, that is blasphemous, not that I always accomplish his purpose, that God, I'm sorry, there's a lot of typos today when I type. God always accomplishes its purpose. Okay, you know, I need to relook at this, okay? So, we don't want to see that he's all control. Jeremiah 32, 27 teaches that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So, is anything too difficult for God? No, right? This verse shows that nothing is too difficult for him. Then we go on to Isaiah 46, verse 10. It says, declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which has been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Notice that God's purpose, what happened? What will happen to it? It will be what? Established. It will be accomplished, right? It will be set. It will happen, okay? Notice also that all my good pleasure, that all of God's good pleasure will be what? Accomplished. Specifically, he says, I will accomplish it. It's not just only God's plan will be accomplished, but who accomplishes it? It is ultimately God who accomplishes his plan, okay? He will accomplish it, okay? So if God's control is... Okay, Phil? Okay. If God's control is efficacious, that is, it is effective, we would expect the Psalms. By the way, if you ever want to see God's attributes, I think the book that in the Bible that mentions the most of God's attributes is actually Psalms. It's Psalms, right? All 150 Psalms. But it's not in context, like, it doesn't look like a Wayne Grudem systematic theology book where you read it and it sounds really dry. It's
like a list.
Yeah, it's not a listing, right? It doesn't look like an outline like this. And thank God, right? Why? It's actually poetic. Because if we know God's attributes, we will what? We will worship him, right? We will definitely be thankful. We will sing to him. We would enjoy him. We would meditate upon him. We'll make beautiful songs and beautiful words in light of that, okay? Okay? So it should definitely capture our worship. So if God's attribute is definitely he is effective in his control of all things, should we expect Psalms to talk about his control is effective? Yes, right? And we see this. Let's turn to Psalms 33, verse 11. Can we turn there? Psalms 33, verse 11. Josh, could you read Psalms 33, verse 11?
But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations.
Okay, Psalms 33, 11. Thank you. Psalms 115, verse 3. Jim, could you read Psalms 115, verse 3? Psalms 115, verse 3.
Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
So all that he pleases, he will do, right? He will do. Then Psalms 135, verse 6. Psalms 135, verse 6. Phil, could you read Psalms 135, verse 6?
135?
Yeah, 135. Psalms 135, verse 6. We'll be reading this in a few weeks, 5 weeks from now, for Sunday.
Verse 6?
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the Lord please, he does.
Yeah.
In heaven and earth.
Yeah. So he does.
In the sea or all there.
Mm-hmm. Where, whatever God wants to do, will happen everywhere. Yeah, right? Because it covers heaven and on earth, okay? So this definitely shows that God is effective in carrying out his purposes.
and his desire. Okay, the next portion, point four, I want to look at God's control is so great that actually no one could reverse it. No one could reverse his ultimate will. Keyword, ultimate will. Okay?
Daniel 4, 35.
Yes.
All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Okay, very good. NIV, right? Read?
Yeah, NIV.
Okay. Yeah, could anyone tell him to God, hey, what have you done?
No. No,
right? I think this definitely shows that whatever he does cannot be reversed, okay? Whatever his ultimate will is. Even as we go over later on, I want to go over even the fact that God, in some sense, for lack of a better term, has two wills. He revealed his will to say, thou shalt not murder, right? But then there's a sovereign will. Jesus Christ, was it God's will for him to die, to be murdered on the cross? Yes, right? And by the way, that's we don't like. You might not like that, but that's the foundation of the gospel for our salvation, right? So there is that two aspect, for lack of a better term, we often use revealed will and sovereign will. But his ultimate will, no one can reverse it. Isaiah 43, verse 13 says, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So here we see yet once again, God is so effective, his control. His control is so great, no one could actually reverse what he has done, what his ultimate purpose and will is. So we've shown he is effective. So next week we will look at the fact of his scope. What is he in control of? We'll look at, for instance, God controls inanimate objects. God controls creatures that has volitions or desires and wills. And God also has control even over us and even over our hearts. Again, our biggest thing is we want to look at what the Bible says. And I want to also engage a little bit with the difficulty of our will, the role of free will in light of God's sovereignty. I don't believe we have free will, but I will explain. But do not think the same thing will is the same thing as free will. I think our will is tainted by sin. But we do definitely have a will. Like when I really want to go eat a burger later on tonight, or wherever whatever Josh wants to eat, he really does want to eat that. Okay, it's not like we're puppets. You know, puppets have no feelings, right? They're just move whatever else. We definitely have a will, but our will is not free from the control of God, the guidance of God. And actually, it might sound scary, but I would even say this is part of it is God's good news. I would say in some sense it scares me sometimes, but at the same time, there's times when it brings so much hope and comfort. The fact that, man, like, I want you, Lord, to change my will, right? That you would change. Because left to my own device, I would never seek you. But yet, in some way, we can't fully domesticate God to, we could control him like a pet. But God is in control of us, not we the other way around. So we'll consider some of that, the dilemma. I know my sister struggles with it. I myself do. But we go with the Word of God first, and I do think, as we see, as I grow more, I would even say, when I first learned of this, it crushed me, because I realized, man, I'm so much smaller than I thought. Man, it's true, the Bible says I'm a sinner, but now I even feel more smaller. But then afterward, you see, the beauty is that this is, I would even say, the most comforting doctrine of all. It is a foundation. Remember going back on with the whole foundation? I would even say, at first I thought, man, how could we pray if we don't, in light of this, he controls? But then you realize in the end, it's like, wait a minute. The foundation for God to answer our prayer requests is that he is in control of all things. How could we pray for God to save souls, to melt people's heart, to soften their hearts, if God has no control over that, unless he does, right? So we'll look at all those. How do we know the Bible's teaching is true, that he is effective in his control of all things? I would say the number one proof for me is messianic prophecies or prophecies. I encourage you guys, I know even on Sundays I encourage you guys, just to boost your faith. I think the best apologetics for me is actually not any philosophical treatise. I love reading, Kalam Cosmological Argument, the thing I don't subscribe to, but it's interesting. I love the transcendental argument for the existence of God, all those things. But at the end of the day, to me, to be very honest, my biggest reason, if I were to say, and it I think a Christian from time to time should think about death. Then when you start thinking about death, then you start thinking, wait, for a moment, for, you guys have this, for a split second, you think, is everything I'm living for, is it true? Because if it's not, then, boy, I'm being silly for being a pastor, right?
See, we're the most, if it's wrong, we're the most to be pitied.
Yeah, like exactly what 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, that if our faith, Christ is not raised, then we are to be most pitied of people, right? Paul, we pity him, like, man, he risked his life for nothing. Then when you start thinking about that, okay, well, is everything I believe is truth? And as I'm thinking about it, I think the biggest thing that at that moment, because, you know, people could say historical evidence or whatever else, I'm thinking, oh, what if that ultimate skepticism? But to me, the biggest thing is going through the scripture and seeing the prophecies. I feel there's something, it's not just rational anymore. Although there's a rational component, you think, wow, look at all these history and everything else, the prophecies fulfilled, so intricate details. But there's something spiritual that goes on too, where I feel I'm going to the word and seeing the messianic prophecy, it's like the Holy Spirit is telling me this is genuinely true. He's in control of all things. Like, wow, you really are in control of all things. God, you are God. The God of the Bible, you are God. You fulfilled this. As you even see, even outside extra-biblical literature, it shows that it attests to, yeah, he died in the details. It's just what the scripture says, right? Even the enemies of Jesus Christ, Pharisees have even talked about the death of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you guys, you want to know how God is really definitely efficacious and all in control of all things? I think study the prophecies of Scripture, not just messianic, but even some of the historical ones. The historical ones that really fascinates me is actually the historical accounts of Babylon. Mainly because, you know, Jin and I, we were in Iraq. Babylon is in Iraq, and just seeing the ruins, and then seeing the Scripture's description of that. And by the way, I would also say Babylon's prophecy, not all of it has been fulfilled yet. Some will. So I do believe, my view is, I do believe Babylon will be coming back again. This is going to be another sermon another time. If you guys were in our end time series, we loaded it up on sermon audio before. I do think Babylon will come back. And you might say, how will Babylon ever come back? It's just Iraq. Well, you know, why would the whole world pay attention? Well, now we know the world does pay attention to Iraq, right? 100 years ago, people might say, why would people go to Iraq? Why would all these sailors go ships? Because Revelation 18 describes the destruction of Babylon. And all these ships mourn. You think, why would anyone, you know, Babylon is a bunch of desert, right? Like, why would any traders go over there? But we know now that Iraq, Babylon area does have what? Money because of what? What's underneath the ground? Of oil, right? Yeah, and I know some people would even say Babylon is actually, looks more like Roman Catholicism. Seven Hills and all these things and thing. My opinion is, man, this is maybe going beyond what it is. I do think it is a conglomerate of the New World Order also as well, which include a universal religion. So if you look at the Horror of Babylon and everything else, in the end they'll fight each other. You know, they try to have unity, but it's not real unity. Because why? It's not driven by godly love. They will be jealous, and that is why Babylon will be hurt.
And Babylon is going to be killed by the beast.
Yeah.
Another enemy of God.
Of jealousy. You see them alliance in Revelation, but then, you know, they're not true love. It's jealousy.
Just eating themselves.
Yeah, eating, you know, themselves, exactly.
I wonder if in Roman Abbey will meet in Babylon.
Yeah. And I actually think this is one of the reasons why I do think there's a lot of conspiracy. The more you read history, there's a lot of people that have tried to do crazy things. But we should not be totally fascinated with it. Yeah. One of the things that I think the enemies and those that are really big in trying to global domination.
He's addressing your question.
Yeah, yeah. You know, one of the reasons why I still trust in God more is because those guys are overly confident in their abilities and for unity. But the reality is they're driven by lust of power, right? And they often self-destruct. It's amazing how I think there's probably even more conspiracy theories, quote unquote, than what we know. But the reason why we know so few is because the sinful human nature is often the self-destruct their agenda before. Because why? They infight among themselves. And things don't go according to plan all the time, okay? So I would say don't be overly fascinated with all those things, but trust in God more, okay? I like one of my professors, Dr. Fennell, likes to say, it's not a conspiracy theory if they're really out to get you, right? Okay? But at the end of the day...
Yeah, it's not a theory.
Yeah.
It's a conspiracy.
Yeah, it is a conspiracy.
It's a fact.
So trust in the Lord more. Don't be overly infatuated with the point of obsessed with you, right? If you end up reading more things on Wikipedia than reading the Bible, then you might have an imbalance, okay? 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 If you end up, you know, saying, this one time I saw on YouTube more than you could say, that thou shalt, thus says the word, then there's something wrong with that, okay? Okay, today, for the sake of time, we won't share the implications, if you're okay with that, because I went over all the more theological method thing, so that next week, when we look at all the scriptures, we would say, what are the implications for our lives, okay? Let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll pray also for you, Caleb, for your schooling, because I see that you just jumped on. Yeah, you just jumped online. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, we pray, Lord, thank you for tonight's study. Lord God, thank you for the fact that you are sovereign and in control. Lord God, as we even consider some of the theological aspect, give us a sharp mind, give us wisdom, but Lord, take away our pride. The only way you can take away our pride, the more we know, is we must worship you more than we must worship our self-worth. Lord God, thank you for the fact you're in control. Thank you for the fact you're in control. Even our prayer presupposes your sovereignty. As we pray for different things, different circumstances, different people even, I thank you for the fact that you're in control. Lord God, help us find comfort in these truths that you're sovereign. Father God, we pray, Lord, for Caleb, that you help him with his schoolwork and also for him finding a job. And thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. Give us a good meal. Give us a good fellowship. I pray, Lord, for those that couldn't make it tonight, be with them. I pray, for Lord, for those we reach out to that do not know you. Please, Lord God, please bring people that we reach out from PCC to come to our Bible study. But Lord God, make us love you more from all that we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.